Hello there, Mike, and thank you. And thank you, everyone, for joining us again in another episode of Broken Bread, where we, that's Mike Coles, and myself, Mike Coles from newliferadio.co.uk, and myself from biblebase.com, well, we combine together to bring you this weekly feast of good things. And we want you to come and eat to your heart's content. So we're looking at some of the things that we looked at earlier, but we're examining them sometimes in greater depth, sometimes in a wider context, just as the mood takes us. And we're up to study 35, which I'm calling a time frame for the new covenant. Now, if you were with us, study 33, you'll remember, was entitled Three Prayers. And we actually looked at the one prayer that our Lord Jesus prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the focus of that prayer was something that he called a cup. And as he prayed, he made this plea that if it was possible, his Father would let this cup pass from him. Nevertheless, he said, not my will, but your will be done. So three times he faced his own will, embraced the Father's will for all that it meant. And it meant, of course, a journey to Calvary, where the cup that he embraced in Gethsemane was drunk to its bitter dregs in his separation from his Father and in the work of the cross that secured our salvation. So what I want to do tonight is to refocus again on the basics of the new covenant, just in case we get lost as we're going off in different ways. I have a reputation for getting lost. So let's ask this question. What is the new covenant? Well, the new covenant makes its first entrance on the stage of the biblical revelation in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And this is Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 31. And I'll read through to verse 34. And then just remind us of some of the elements of this covenant. So this is verse 31. Behold, the days come, says Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, says Jehovah. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Jehovah. So now we're going to hear God's definition of his covenant. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know Jehovah, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Jehovah. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. Just a few verses. And the elements of the covenant that I want to highlight just now are these, in a sense, to begin with the inwardness of it. I will put my law in their inward part. The old covenant, the Sinai covenant, was very much an external covenant. The people who were members of that covenant were duty-bound to have an inward life themselves in their relationship with God. But the performance of that covenant was very much outward expressions of ceremonies, activities of that nature. So God makes a statement here about this new covenant. And we've said this often, but I don't think it's wasted to say it again, that the very first thing that God says about the new covenant, the very, very first thing, is that the new covenant is not the old covenant. It's not the Sinai covenant. It's not the Sinai covenant Mark 2 or the Sinai covenant with one or two additions or subtractions. It's a new covenant. Behold, the days come, says Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. In other words, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, says Jehovah. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it. So this is going to be a covenant that isn't based on, doesn't depend in the same way on external practices. It doesn't have ordinances in the same measure as the other one had. This is an inward, yes, it does have outward traditions that God gives to it, but very few. But the key thing about this is that God's law would be written not on tablets of stone or in a book that was kept by the Ark of the Covenant, but that God would put my law in their inward parts, and in their hearts will I write it. Now that's inward, and it's almost also personal. This is a personal covenant for individuals. So it has a corporate sense, which is for the whole people of Israel, a new nation, a new people that would come into being. But also it has the inward part. I will put my law into their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it. And then this emphasis comes on the outward corporate aspect of this covenant when God says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now that's a phrase that the people of Israel would have heard quite often as they read their scriptures, because at Sinai, that's what God said. With the old covenant, he said, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So why is God repeating this part? And who is they in this thing? And then, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know Jehovah, for they shall all know me. Can you see? That's every individual that will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Jehovah. And this covenant, of course, was given in the name of Jehovah, which was the name that God had given to the people of Israel, whereby they might know him and have a claim upon him. He signed or declared his promises to them in this name, and in this name they had the right to come and expect God to fulfill his covenants and promises to them. So no man would have to come constantly to his neighbor to ascertain the will of God, because God was going to put the law on their inward parts and write it in their hearts. So consequently, they would have their own individual access to God and would be able to recognize what the law of God was in a given situation. And later on we'll see and live in accordance with it. And all this new promise that God was going to fulfill for this people that he makes the promise to, he says, this is the basis of it. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. In other words, this is all based on God's willingness to forgive and to refuse to bring to remembrance our sins, so that God makes a fresh start. This is the foundation for the new covenant. This isn't the new covenant, but this is the foundation for the new covenant, that sins will be forgiven and God would bring to his remembrance sin no more. So that's Jeremiah. Now, Ezekiel, chapter 36, has this to say. Jeremiah was speaking in Jerusalem before its final conquest by the Babylonians. Ezekiel is in Babylon as one of the captives of an earlier invasion into their land. This is a bit longer. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Jehovah. So you see how God puts his name to this. Thus says the Lord Jehovah, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the nations shall know that I am Jehovah, saith the Lord Jehovah, when I shall be sanctified among you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, and gather you out of all the countries, and will bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. So this is God dealing with the past. From all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. But then listen to the promises for the present. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Now, if you're quick to kind of count things in your mind, you'll have heard the word heart three times in there. I'll remind you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. So this covenant was going to deal with the heart, the center of a man or a woman, the engine that drives their life, their passions, their longings, their hungers. I will give you a new heart. He would put a new center for them and a new spirit. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. So you see, this isn't, and this is important, this isn't a new heart added to an old heart. I hear this from time to time with people who repeat those old illustrations to explain the struggle that exists in the life of Christians. And they say, well, it's as though I have two dogs on the inside or two babies. They don't use that illustration now. We'll just stick to the dogs one. You'll guess why in a minute. And they would say, and I find that if I feed the white dog, it will grow strong and be able to resist and gain victories over the black dog. If I feed the black dog, then that will grow strong and it will overpower the white dog. So if you have two of these things side by side, there's going to be a constant civil war that's going on. But this isn't what this verse says, is it? This verse says, a new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. And just in case you didn't understand the implications of that, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a heart sensitive to the movings of God. And not only a new heart and a new spirit, but this promise, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my ordinances and do them. These are amazing promises. All on the inside now. God is going to take out the stony heart from your flesh. He's going to put in its place, he is going to replace it with a heart of flesh. He's going to put a new spirit within you, and he will put his own spirit within you. This is just an amazing promise. You see, if God only kind of took away the stony heart and gave us a new one, I suppose we might just so easily kind of slip back into the old ways and end up with the old problems. But here God is going to give us a new energizing spirit that he'll put within us. This is a brand new start. This start represents nothing coming from the old. A new start, a new heart, a new spirit. And I will put my spirit within you. Now this in many ways is the essence of the new covenant. Jesus said to his disciples, with whom he'd been for 3 years or so, on one occasion, as things were heading towards Calvary and the cross, he makes a statement and he speaks of the coming of the advocate, one who would come alongside to encourage them and strengthen them. And that's a picture of someone like an advocate or someone coming along alongside. And the picture is alongside, alongside, alongside. But then Jesus makes this statement. And he says, when he speaks about the one who's going to come, he says, "You know him, for he has been with you and will be in you." You see, he had not been in them. He had only been with them. But an event was coming where the Spirit would no longer just be with them, but would be within them. "And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to dwell in my statutes, and you shall keep mine ordinances and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will save you from all your uncleannesses. And I will call for the grain and will multiply it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that you may receive no longer the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you shall remember your evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations." This is an interesting order. We sometimes think that repentance is necessary before God can do any of these things. And there is an element of repentance. There is a definite need to turn away from our sin towards God. But in one sense, that is repentance as an event, a moment. But God would bring these people to a place where repentance was a disposition, where they were always, this is a phrase from Oswald Chambers, where they were always consciously repentant and unconsciously holy. Not that they would dwell on their holiness, they would always dwell upon their unworthinesses and their history. So this is the promise of God, to move the whole work of God onto the inside of a man or a woman, and to give them all the equipment necessary to know the will of God, to walk in the will of God, to walk in his ways, to walk in the Spirit, and to have that divine empowering of the Spirit to enable them to live the life that God had given to them. So, what's the new covenant? The new covenant? Well, that's the new covenant. It's this amazing statement, and it's Jeremiah who introduces the phrase, and it's Ezekiel who adds things other to it. Although you don't get... You get a different picture in Isaiah. Isaiah talks about a new thing. Ezekiel talks about a new heart. And Jeremiah talks about a new covenant. The emphasis is that it's a new covenant. So what is the new covenant? So we've looked at that. So this is the question I wanted to ask, because I think this will help us to clarify things. When did the old covenant come into force? Now, let me see if I can illustrate this. Some years ago, I bought the house that I'm sitting in recording this. And in the UK, it's always wise when you buy a house to take out insurance for fire or theft or damage or whatever it is. And it's important to make sure that that insurance is in place from the moment the house becomes yours. Because up until that moment, almost certainly the insurance has been carried by the previous owner. But the moment the house becomes yours, that insurance becomes invalid. It's no longer operational. It's no longer in force. So unless you take out an insurance policy for the house, your house that you've just bought will be without insurance. And if there's fire or theft or damage of any kind, then you're uninsured. So you arrange the insurance. But in the arranging of the insurance, you post-date the insurance to take effect, to come into power on the day that ownership changes. So when the ownership changes, that moment, at the same instant, the insurance kicks into life, and now your house is insured from the moment it became yours. But of course, you would normally make these arrangements sometime before the house. You may have other arrangements to make. You've got to pack your furniture. You've got to do all kinds of things. So you would post-date the insurance with the understanding that it's ready, it's prepared, it's all in order, but it will not burst into life. It will not actually be in power, in force, until a specific day. Maybe it'll be helpful to see it in, to see the lead-in to the date of that covenant. Let's think about the old covenant as a contrast, but also as something which will give us some pointers. When the old people of God, that's to say the Sinai covenant people who became God's people at that covenant, when they declare their acceptance of the covenant, they did it three times. Three times they say, everything that God has done, we will do it. And on the third occasion, it goes on to tell us that Moses, who was the mediator of that old covenant, the Jewish authorities often refer to Jesus as the mediator, Moses as the mediator. He was the mediator of that covenant. Well, he did something after the people had said yes, yes, yes three times. And this is what it tells us. I'm reading now from Exodus chapter 24, and this is verse 6. And Moses, well, they had a sacrifice. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and they captured the blood that came from these animals that were consumed by fire, and they put it in basins. And then they brought the basins, and this is Exodus 24, verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar, half in the basins, half on the altar. But it also tells us that, here it is, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which Jehovah has made with you concerning all these words. This is a word-based covenant. God has made certain things, and on the basis of what he has said and that acceptance to it, this covenant will come into existence. So half the blood is sprinkled on the altar. Half the blood is sprinkled on the people. But the letter to the Hebrews adds a detail that we don't find in Exodus. And it's this, and he says, and when Moses had spoken, this is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19, when Moses had spoken every precept and to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Did you notice the addition? The blood of this sacrifice, the blood that sealed this covenant, sealed and joined together three things. The revelation of the covenant, the book itself. The altar, which made them the people of the altar, God's kingdom of priests. And the people themselves, who were God's people. I will be a God to you, and you will be my people. So, when did that covenant take place? When was that brought into power? It was brought into power not just when Moses first received it, or not when the people accepted it. That covenant really came into operation, really came into force when the blood was sprinkled, when they were joined in mystic communion of people, altar, and book, to be the people of God. Not until the blood had been shed and applied to the people. So, if that's kind of the pattern that this works out, when did the new covenant come into force? Well, in the upper room, if you recall this, they drank a cup which signified their acceptance of the new covenant. They were really drinking into that. They were agreeing with it. They were sharing with him. And we could say, well, what they're looking at here was the new covenant in prospect. Although they didn't know the measure of their own strength or their own weakness, and although they made protestations and promises that really they would not keep, yet as far as they knew themselves, they signed up for this. They agreed with this covenant. And when Jesus said, took the cup, he described it as the new covenant that was in or by his blood. Now, these are Jews. They knew their scriptures. They knew that they were part of God's Sinai covenant. And here Jesus begins to speak about a new covenant. New as distinct from what? Well, Jeremiah made it very clear. It won't be like the old covenant when God brought you out of Egypt and took you by the hand, which covenant you broke, although he was a husband to you, says Jeremiah. So this new covenant that Jesus has here, he speaks of this being in his blood. And he uses words which are very reminiscent of the words of Moses. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which Jehovah hath made with you concerning all these words." Jesus, of course, took the cup and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins." So from the very first time Jeremiah referred to the new covenant, he was using the word new in contrast to the old, that's to say, Sinai. And now Jesus, as he institutes a new Passover and a new ceremony, so he takes the cup and again uses the word, thereby by contrast distinguishing it from the old covenant. Am I laboring this point? I want it to be so clearly seen. It's recorded like this in the letter to the Hebrews. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. These covenants cannot coexist. They do not live side by side. It isn't an addition to the old covenant. It is a new covenant. The old heart will be taken away and a new heart put in its place. And that reminds me of maybe something that we easily forget. That on occasion when Jesus was speaking to people who were members of the old covenant and they were familiar with the laws that Moses had set down for them, and they were talking about divorce and remarriage. And the question was, could they divorce their wives for just any reason at all? And Jesus said certain things about the way that God viewed that. And the people, the Pharisees, the lawyers, took exception with him. And they said, "But Moses commanded us to divorce our wives," he said. And Jesus corrected them. And he said, "No, he didn't command you. He gave you permission to. But it was not like that from the beginning because of the hardness of your hearts." Do remember this, that although the old covenant, Sinai, was a gift of God's love to the people, it was given to them because they were people of hard hearts, stony hearts. And this is why this covenant promise that comes through, that God would take out the heart of stone and put in a new heart, is so key to understand what's happening. This is a replacement. So, in the upper room, the new covenant is in prospect. "This is my blood of the new covenant," he says in Matthew, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Repeated in Mark, "And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." And again in Luke, "Likewise also he took the cup after saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And then Paul takes up the same words, and you know that Luke was a companion of Paul, and repeats them. This is the way the Christians celebrated their fellowship with Christ and with the effects of his sacrifice for them. So this is Paul writing to the Corinthians in chapter 11 and verse 25. "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in or by my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." So it was in the upper room that we see the new covenant in prospect. It's at Calvary that the covenant is effectively signed and sealed, where he took the cup and he drank it. Now, in Bible days, they didn't sign and seal covenants. They cut them. That's the verb that they use for the making of a covenant. They cut it. But this covenant was post-dated because, of course, the blood of Jesus had not been shed when they were in the upper room. And this post-dated covenant, the date that it had on it, well, that was Calvary plus 50. That was the date that was on it. John chapter 7 says this. On the last day, that great day of the feast, this is prior to the upper room. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John, the gospel recorder, adds this comment in the Spirit. But this, he spoke concerning the Spirit. Oh, just a minute. He spoke what concerning the Spirit? Let me remind you what is just said. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. He is the giver of the Spirit. Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Spirit has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, when Jesus used this same analogy of water, living water, flowing water, earlier it was in Samaria, where he spoke to the Samaritan woman, and we won't go back in time to that now, but you'll see that that all has to do with new life. This drinking, this receiving of rivers, not even single river, but rivers of living water, this he spoke, says John, concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. And then John adds this, and it's just so important that we don't miss this. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. It was only from his glorified position on the throne by the Father's right hand that the Spirit would be poured out. It was only when he was in glory. Peter speaks of the sufferings and the glories that would follow. And the glory was when he is at his ascension. At his ascension, it becomes his coronation, his accession to the throne. And he receives the Spirit and pours out the Spirit on those who are waiting in the upper room in Acts chapter 2. So, although the new covenant was signed and sealed, we might say, in the blood of Christ, it was not available, it was not in power until the Spirit came. Now, Jesus did all that was necessary. He had no need to do anything else. When he had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, this is the Greek word tetelestai, which actually means to complete something, to bring it through to its completion. There's a verse I want to draw your attention to. I'm reading here. I'm just going to keep this simple. I'm going to read part of it from Young's literal translation. Now, this is a very helpful version in all kinds of ways. But I want you to notice this. And if you're familiar with most modern versions, maybe you'll spot the difference. This is it. This is some Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 to 16. He's speaking about the death of Christ. He's speaking about the necessity of that. And then he says this, because of this, of a new covenant, he is mediator. That's Jesus. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. That death having come, the redemption, you see, the covenant can't come until death has come. The death having come for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, those called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, the death of the covenant victim to come is necessary. Now, in most versions, it will say the testament, and it brings in this word testament. Now, there is a difference between a covenant and a testament. And if you read these passages, you'll see that it's been talking about a covenant all the way through. But for some reason, the translators decided that they would translate this for testament. Now, let me give you a bit of the background. The Greek word diatheke, for the Greeks of the day, it meant a testament and it meant a covenant. And a testament, of course, is something where when the testator dies, it becomes kind of operative in that kind of sense. But the thing about a covenant is that you can make a covenant without anybody dying except the covenant victim. And here, what it's saying very plainly, if you kind of see this, and I've put some notes on this so you can look it up and see Vine's expository dictionary and how he will explain it to you. The point is that the covenant victim was Christ, of course. In the old covenants, they cut the covenants. The covenant was not in force until it had been cut. This covenant was established. It was sealed in law on the cross. But it wasn't until the day of Pentecost that the new covenant came into force. It could not be operational until the day of Pentecost, because to be operational, the earthly covenant partners had to be equipped to live in the power of a new covenant. And that was not available until Jesus was glorified. This Jesus, said Peter in Acts chapter 2, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So we see that the new covenant is in prospect in the upper room. The new covenant is sealed and delivered by the death of the covenant victim at Calvary. But the new covenant comes into force at Pentecost. Now, why am I laboring this point? Because, I don't think I can say this too often, the new covenant is not a transition. It is a paradigm shift. Old things have passed away. All things are become new. The new covenant impacts every kind of relationship between God and man, between man and man, everything it affects. And why is that significant? Well, the nature of the Bible, if we talk about this, maybe this will make kind of a little bit more sense. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. When Paul wrote to Timothy, his last letter in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he makes a special request. It's really quite a poignant request. He says, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Now that word, the books, in Greek is biblia. It's the word we get Bible from, because although we call it the Bible, we ought to call it the books. It's the books. That's what the Greek really means, biblia. It's the neuter noun for plural, for lots of books. And if you keep that in mind, it may help to understand that what we call the Old Testament should never have been called that. It should have been the Old Covenant. What we call the Old Covenant Biblia, that's from Genesis to Malachi, those books are the source documents for the people of the Sinai Covenant. They were provided by them through the mediation of the mediator of the Old Covenant. The Sinai Covenant itself doesn't come into being until Exodus chapter 20, but Genesis was also written by Moses. Some years ago, I remember this, I was in Austria and there was a young man who was interpreting for me and I was preaching, and he was a very young Christian and didn't really know the Bible very well. And I made reference to something, I can't remember what it was now, but I made reference to the book of Numbers. And what I said was Numbers chapter, I just said Numbers 17 verse 3. And he stopped in his interpretation and looked at me. And I said, Numbers 17, verse 3. He said, what numbers? I said, chapter 17, verse 3. And what I didn't know, and I ought to have known, of course, that in Austria and in several continental countries and in other parts of the world, Genesis is not called Genesis. They refer to it as the first book of Moses. And Exodus is the second book of Moses, and Leviticus is the third book of Moses, the fourth book of Moses, and Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses. So it's a good thing to remind us that Genesis is the first book of Moses. It's the first book of the mediator of the Old Covenant who gave this book for the covenant people. And what it does in many ways is it gives us the necessary details to understand Exodus. If your Bible started at Exodus, you would say, who are these people? Why are they in Egypt? In fact, I know a story about that. There was a famous preacher who worked in Japan named Paget Wilkes, and he had a real gift for languages. And on one occasion, he invited some well-known, powerful preacher from America. And Paget Wilkes was going to act as the interpreter. And they were in a dance hall. They hired a dance hall to have this gospel meeting. And the two of them were on the platform. And the American preacher began and he said, when God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. And Paget Wilkes, the interpreter, said, oh, stop a minute. He said, it's going to take me 10 minutes to explain who God is, 10 minutes to explain where Egypt is, 10 minutes to explain who Moses was, 10 minutes to explain why the people of Egypt were in people of Israel were in Egypt and why Moses was bringing them out. You'll have to start somewhere else. And if you didn't have the book of Genesis, you wouldn't know who all these people were. So God gives through Moses an amazing book. He introduces in Genesis the two parties to the Sinai covenant. Genesis is the prologue to the Sinai covenant. Genesis is to explain who the people are who are making the covenant in Exodus chapter 20. Oh, it serves other purposes as well. But its main purpose is introduce them to the fact that the one that many nations knew as Elohim, the Creator God, that actually the Creator God is Jehovah, Israel's God. He is God, and he is Israel's God. So these were written by Moses for the covenant people of Israel. Genesis gives us all the necessary details to understand Exodus. And the great event of Exodus is the covenant making at Sinai. So Genesis introduces us to the parties to that covenant, Jehovah and the people group of Israel. Well, if that's the old covenant Biblia, what about the new covenant Biblia? What about the new covenant books? Well, it serves the same kind of purpose. The earlier books in that, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of the Revelation, really serve as, I know that they show us the new covenant in the flesh and blood of a man walking upon the earth, our Lord Jesus Christ, and they are wonderful, wonderful. But part of their purpose is to introduce, I would say, the people who are taking place in this amazing drama. It introduces Jesus, who will become the mediator of a new covenant. And Luke tells us in the Acts of the Apostles how on the day of Pentecost that opened out and it began. So when did this become reality? When did it come into force? Well, on the day of Pentecost. When did it become a reality in the lives of the 12 disciples who were chosen to be apostles? Well, on the day of Pentecost. They were not equipped to be his witnesses until the day of Pentecost. Luke tells us that Jesus said to them, tarry, remain, stay where you are in Jerusalem, until you be endued with power from on high. And in Acts chapter 1, he says, you shall receive the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. Not you will witness, you will be witnesses. They would have within them the power, the energy, the dunamis of a life which would enable them to be his witnesses. Who would presume to be witnesses unless they had the Spirit of God within them? Well, in the Old Covenant, God said this through Isaiah, you are my witnesses, saith Jehovah. He said that more than once. So the Old Covenant saints were Jehovah's witnesses, and the New Covenant saints are Jesus' witnesses. You ought to tell that people to the people who come knocking on your door sometimes. See what they make of it. When did the Church of Jesus come into being? In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus responded to Peter and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Not the ecclesia of Jehovah, which is referred to in the Greek version of the Old Testament, not the church of Jehovah. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be bound in heaven." Of course, the cornerstone had to be rejected by the builders before God was able to take it and make it the keystone in a new building. The Church of Jesus Christ could not come into being until after the cross and in the power of the Spirit. That's why most Christians, even if they don't think about it, refer to the anniversary of the day of Pentecost as the birthday of the church. So this is a new paradigm. This is a new beginning. This is a new covenant. This is a new church. This is a new people with new hearts and a new spirit. This is people with God's Spirit on the inside of them, enabling them not just to speak truth, but to be witnesses. This is a glorious thing, isn't it? I'm going to stop there. You've probably gathered, if you've heard me coughing and spluttering in the background, that I've had a couple of weeks with a heavy cold, so I'm still getting rid of that. So we will stop there, and my apologies for any kind of stumbling and strugglings this time. Thank you for being with us, and do keep coming. God willing, we look forward to your company again next week, when there'll be another episode, we trust, of Broken Bread, featuring the Better Covenant Revisited. And until that time, thank you again, and God bless you.